Good?
Yep.
Okay. So I think we should begin, before we get to any spiritual questions and sort of the questions of Torah and perspective, what should someone be doing right now? And I think this applies to many of us, if we just simply cannot function right now. Like, we can inspire, we can share some words of inspiration, but perhaps some people are not even ready for this conversation. So let's start with that. What do I do if I can't think straight, I can't function, I can't even learn, I can't even inspire myself? What do I do?
Please, it's,
thanks.
I'm not sure what I'm doing. It's actually a muscle lecture only, so I'll just add some things along the way if I feel that. I feel it's beneficial, but...
One of the lines that I heard, I think, from one of the Hatzalah people who were here from Israel was that at this time we need to be gentle with each other and gentle with ourselves. Meaning that to not try to control ourselves, to not get upset with the people around us for small things. We're all heightened in our emotions and easily irritated and upset and angered, and that's because of what we've been through. And the same with ourselves, to not expect too much from ourselves. So if somebody is not ready for this conversation or for any conversation or to do anything much, that's okay. We're still in it. We're not getting over it at this stage. We're still in it. And so to just be gentle with yourself, to have low expectations, and to seek support. There are concentric circles in this tragedy. There are people who are at the center of it, people who are just around them and around and around, and all of us are in it somewhere. And so each one, wherever you are in that concentric circle, to try and get the help from the people who are a step out from you, who are a little bit more capable, a little bit more able, a little bit more separate from it. None of us are completely separate from it, but to reach out to those who can help, to not have high expectations, and to allow yourself to go through a process which it won't always be feeling like it is today, but we're still in the midst of the early stages.
That's something else. I must mention about getting help. I just want to mention an important component about getting help when people either are very close to or connected to an experience which is traumatic. The research actually, especially the last number of years, is that generally people are very resilient. Most people are resilient people and will get through it and will be strong. However, that depends a lot of what happens in the very early stages. So when we talk about getting help, often people think help that means long-term therapy and going to get done. It doesn't always mean that at all, actually. It could even be people just need to talk to someone once, someone that's trained to do what they call trauma first aid. Right, so if you're feeling down, if you're feeling what Rabbi Levi was talking about, just already still not able to function, not being able to go out, that kind of thing, lethargic, whatever it might be, it's really worth it to reach out. Reach out, there are hotlines, reach out to your rabbi, reach out to your Rebbetzin. There are people around who, not that they will do necessarily the intervention, but early intervention saves a lot of long-term intervention later. So it's actually really important. Over the next few days, Rabbi is actually going to be equipped with much more resources and people they can talk to and refer you to. So it's just a really important thing to do in the next week or two as it's still in its early stages. Just wanted to point that out.
Okay, so I'm going to throw the big question here. This is not a new question. It's not the first tragedy that's happened to the Jewish people, but yet this is very personal to all of us, very close to home. And this is probably the biggest question here, and I'm not sure if there's even an answer to this question. Probably not, but nevertheless, I'm going to throw this curveball. We believe that Hashem is in control of everything that happens. That's true. We believe that. Does that mean that Hashem did this? And if that's the case, how do we deal with the implication, with the answer to that question? How do we even face the answer to that?
You go first this time, no?
Yeah, okay. I'll just say one very short thing. There is no answer to that question. Absolutely, everything's from Hashem. That doesn't mean people don't have free choice in terms of their choices and things like that, but it's a gzeira, it's a decree. We don't know. We cannot answer why. And this question that Rabbi Levi just put to us is a question that great people have asked. In fact, the first person to ask that question is Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu asked that question to Hashem, and he was shown a vision of Rabbi Akiva, who was one of the 10 martyrs under the Roman regime, being tortured. And Moshe Rabbeinu very bluntly asked Hashem, Zu Torah v'zu schara. Is this the Torah and this is the reward of Torah? And we can ask that question now too. There were many, many, many Kedoshim. Where were they? At a Hanukkah event. Some of them were involved in arranging the Hanukkah event. Yaakov Levitin, together with Rabbi Eli, Yaakov Levitin, who many people here know so well, were organizing the Hanukkah event. And yet it happened. Nothing can happen without Hashem letting it happen or directing it to happen. That's a very, very painful thing. But Hashem's response, Hashem didn't answer Moshe Rabbeinu because he actually told him to be silent. And that response of silence can be interpreted in so many different ways. But the common way is that at the end of the day, we don't know why. Not only we don't know why, but we don't want to know why. Because we don't have to justify Hashem's actions. That's in His plan, in His master plan. We actually have to always ask Hashem and cry out to Hashem and scream to Hashem that in the future nothing like this should ever happen. That's our mandate. That's what we do. We ask Hashem for what we call Toiv HaNirah V'HaNigla, revealed good. And Hashem wants us to daven for revealed good, and that's what we have to continuously have bitachon and trust that in the future that's what will happen. When things unfortunately happen that aren't good, we have to accept them and we have to be silent. Aaron HaKohen, when he lost his two children, you know the famous line in the Torah said, Vayidom Aaron. Aaron was silent. Silent doesn't mean we agree. Silent doesn't mean we accept. Silence means we have faith and we don't know. And trying to work it out is actually wrong because we'll never ever get to the answer. In a way, it's completely wrong because we don't know why things happen. We absolutely have no idea. But we can just work and dig deeper into our emunah and just understand that it is that way, and yet it's not going to affect our emunah in Hashem. This has been the age-old question, tzaddik v'raloi, that you can have righteous people, that bad happens to it. It's a question that didn't start now. It started from Moshe Rabbeinu, and it's been a question re-asked every time something terrible happens to the Jewish people or to individuals. So we know that Hashem runs the world. He knows what He's doing. We accept it, but we don't accept it for the future, meaning we don't accept this is the way things are supposed to do, and we daven and cry and demand almost in the way that we could to Hashem that things need to be good.
Yesterday was the consecration of the tombstone for Rabbi Eli Schlanger. As is the Chabad custom, according to the Arizal, to do it very fast, like immediately after the 7 days, if possible. And Rabbi Ullman got up, and as you've all seen how amazing he has been in his strength, in his ability to cry, and also to give strength to his family and the community. Rabbi Ullman said that in this world, we have no answers. In the next world, we have no questions. We don't have an answer to this question. We can't explain why God did this, what the purpose is. In the next world, everything's clear, up there. But down here, where we live, we don't have answers, and it would be wrong of us, inappropriate of us, to even attempt to give an answer. You know, the great Sfasemis, one of the great Hasidic masters, said that there's a law in honoring parents. It says that the children are not allowed to sit in their parents' seat. If the father and mother have their seat here and there, the kids are not allowed to sit in those seats, even if they're not there, even if the parents are not there. And so the Sfasemis extends that idea to also our Father in heaven. We can't sit in His seat. We can't attempt to see things from His perspective. It's inappropriate. That's not where we are. We have to sit in our seat. In our seat, something horrible and terrible has happened, painful, that we have to mourn and cry about. And we can question why it happened without having an answer. And we can have those feelings of anger, frustration. All of those feelings are valid and okay. That's from our perspective. We know that from Hashem's perspective, there's a reason. And that's what faith is. Faith is, I can't understand it. I can't see it. It's not from my seat. I know from His seat, there's a bigger picture and there's a bigger story. But I'm not in that seat. And so therefore, I can't feel it or explain it with my mind or my heart. We feel emotions with our heart. We have thoughts with our brain. Emunah, faith, is what we have in our soul. Our soul knows that Hashem is there and that there is a bigger picture. but that's not something that my mind can explain or my heart can feel. And that's okay, and we can have that dichotomy, and we can live with that dichotomy, which we always do. And what that dichotomy creates, that contradiction between what we know should be and what we see is happening, it creates a tension that forces us not to find an answer to explain the tragedy, but to find a response to the tragedy. An answer is different to a response. An answer is an explanation. If we could stand here and even take an hour and explain why this happened, explain why Hashem did this in a way that would be satisfying, and we could then go off and enjoy our public holiday peaceful with this, that this happens, that would be horrible. That would be terrible. That would be immoral. We can't be at peace with tragedy like this. We have to be bothered by it, that it doesn't make sense, and that feeling of being bothered should not then translate into anger or taking it out on somebody else. It should say, what is our response to this? This shouldn't be happening. We need more goodness in the world. How are we going to make more goodness in the world? How are we going to be a catalyst for that? The lack of answer should spurn us to have a strong response, a response of goodness.
Just on that last point, some of you have heard me say this before, just to give context to that concept of response without having an answer, is the famous idea where people ask why, we all ask why. The word in Hebrew for why is lama. And the changing around of that, lama can mean the same letters as lama, for what. So what our responsibility is, we don't ask why, but we change the lama to lama, for what. What are we going to do? What's going to be the response, as Rav Amash just talked about?
Okay, I want to go a little more personal, perhaps. And although this might not necessarily be entirely relevant to everyone sitting in this room, but I think it is ultimately. And this is something that I've been personally struggling with, and I'm sure you have as well. So first of all, I guess, how are you personally dealing with all of this? But also, on a sort of, to add an element to that, it was already mentioned that one of the Kedoshim was killed, two of them, one of them, they were ones who were arranging the event. They were what we call shluchim. They considered themselves to be sent here on a mission. I know that both of you consider yourselves shluchim as well. And one of the things that I've always felt being a shliach is this concept of, like, nothing can stop us and we'll always be successful. And even though we have so many problems and fundraise and there's no money and all different obstacles that come up in our shlichas, you know, we live in a place where it's difficult to educate our children. We live here anyway, we do it anyway because we're on shlichas. We're doing the mission. We're doing the mission to, what is the mission? To make this world a dwelling place for Hashem, to bring other Yidden closer to Hashem. And then this happens to a shliach, not only to a shliach, but while he's doing his shlichas. So, I mean, it could be that you can give me the same answer you just said before, but I just want to sort of add that element. How has this affected your shlichus more specifically? What's your perspective on that?
I think the circumstances under which this horrible event happened, it brings to the fore even more to me that there's something bigger and spiritual going on. The people that it happened to and the way it happened. And I think we'll just look around at the response of the shluchim and the rabbis and the leadership of our community. It has been to double our and triple our efforts to continue the work and without any question. I don't think it crossed anybody's mind for a second that, okay, after this happened, maybe we're closing up shop. Maybe we shouldn't be celebrating Hanukkah. We're gonna do nothing from now. We're gonna stay home. Certainly, from the leadership, from the rabbis and the shluchim, that was never a question. And I feel that some of the events, especially Sunday night, that when we went back down to the beach, that was the initiative of the shluchim, and that was very much Rabbi Eli Schlanger's dream and energy. It was being channeled there. There was no question what he would want, and the Rebbe has trained us with for this moment. Like, every single teaching, every lesson, everything that the Rebbe taught was always about bringing the light out of the darkness and responding with more goodness. and doing it even in in times when it's impossible to rationalize and explain in our mind. So I think that's been our response. You asked how we're personally dealing with it. To be honest, I don't know if I have yet personally dealt with it properly. I spoke to the psychotrauma unit that was here from Ichud Hatzalah. I had several sessions with them. They were amazing. We've been very blessed with the teams that have come from Israel, who have sadly a lot of expertise in this. There are more teams coming as well. They have both helped us, the rabbis and the leadership, the KTC at the school, have done amazing things with them as well, and will continue to, and there'll be more. So we've had that support, but I think what echoes in all of our minds is what is the Rebbe's words after there was a terrorist attack in Kfar Chabad in Israel. The Rebbe was silent for several days, as Rabbi Gerari said, V'yudim Aaron, like Aaron was silent when his children were killed. For several days he didn't talk. But after that, he said basically three words in Hebrew, which were, with continued building, we will be comforted. And I think that's what we're doing. We'll come to questions at the end. It's very short.
Very short.
Yeah.
I understand with the rabbis, and of course it's their mission and all that, but it just reminded me that after the Holocaust, when people were survivors, including both of my parents, and they never lost their faith in Judaism, especially my mother. And it wasn't that they blamed God for what happened. I think they blamed, you know, mankind, whatever. But I think that's important to remember that. I understand with rabbis, but with people who aren't as religious, they didn't lose their faith. Mm. In fact, my mother's got more as she got older. And, you know, that's important, that they do have that belief.
Sure.
And most people of my generation are all Holocaust, children of Holocaust survivors. And all the parents all had the same, and they got on with it. They got on with life. They didn't reject life. And they, for the most part, kept their Judaism. That's why we have Central Synagogue.
Yeah. You know. I think there were different responses from different people after the Holocaust. I don't think everyone was the same.
No,
and here as well, there'll be different responses. But as a community, as a collective, I believe we're strong. And
I think you're right. It's not just rabbis.
Not
I mean,
I
spent quite a bit of time at the beach last week. I wasn't the only one. There were many people there. People were lining up to put on tefillin. Regular people are not religious at all, haven't put on tefillin for 30, 40 years. The faith is there. Faith is definitely there, for sure.
That's right.
You have something to add? No? All right. This is a question I think on a lot of people's minds, and I'm sure you've been asked it already. Should we walk around looking less Jewish? I don't mean to stop keeping things. No one's stopping to do anything. We have a concept in Judaism called pikuach nefesh, you know, if something's dangerous. Is it dangerous now to walk around with a kippah, with a Magen David, with a mezuzah on our door? How would you answer someone who came to you and said, I'm afraid to have a mezuzah on my door, it makes me a target?
I don't think I have an option. to look less Jewish, but even if I did, no, I would not. And I've actually kept the Hanukkah menorah on my car for a few extra days. I had to take it down now because we were going into a garage that it would have fallen off. But I would have wanted to keep it up outside my house. No, absolutely not. I think that if we retreat, then we're inviting the enemy to come closer. If we say from now on all Hanukkah events are indoors and we're going to have, you know, police cording off outside and all the security and we're inside, that means that we're bringing the enemy to our door. We're not going to the beach anymore. If we're just staying in our houses and being quiet about it, so we're ceding territory to the enemy. This again is something the Rebbe spoke about in relation to Israel. When the Rebbe was very much against giving up land, It wasn't because the Rebbe said that this is holy land and we have to bring Mashiach. The Rebbe said very clearly, the reason why we have to maintain our hold of the lands that were given to us in Israel is because it's a security issue. When you come back and give land away, you're bringing your enemy closer. That's it. And this is true. Sadly, we've seen it in Israel, and nobody can argue anymore about that. But this is true about everything. You know, the Rebbe said the same thing about Crown Heights in the 1960s, where other elements were moving into Brooklyn, and many Jews were moving onto Long Island and other places, saying it was dangerous. The Rebbe said, "No, we have to stay here. We have to maintain our ground." And I think this is true also for us today in the exact same way in Sydney, that if we, some people may not be now ready to go to Bondi Beach, and some people may be not now ready to walk in the streets, and because of the trauma, and that's understandable. But we're going to get there. And we have to get there, and we have to get back, and we have to get out. And I think that we can't recede. We have to redouble and get stronger.
I'll just add a little bit to that. I think it's important to realize that actually it's not just that we need to do that. It's interesting, it's an observation that I've sort of come up with just recently and also months ago. Many, many, many non-Jews don't want us to retreat. They actually want us to stand proud. This past Sukkot, I went with my daughter to Bondi Junction to help people put a lulav in etrog. So I guess I was wearing my kapata that I wear on Shabbos, plus I was walking out with lulav and etrog. No other idiot walks around with plants other than Jews. And except for one negative comment, and it was in the height of the negative media coverage and the whole Israel thing, it was just terrible. That was the noise that was being made. So many people, it was a very busy day, so many people came up to us and said, "We stand with you. Thank you. Stay safe. Stay proud." And they were really happy to see the display of Jewish pride. And then this happened. And I realized then that actually there's a solid majority, I think. The problem we have with a solid majority is that they don't speak up and become a loud majority, which I think now people are starting to realize that they do need to become that, right? And now we saw it the other day. I mean, I spent some time at the beach as well. The amount of non-Jews that rocked up there is unbelievable. So Jewish pride, standing strong, maintaining our territory, as Rama said, is such an important thing for us, for the world to see, and that's how we gain more respect, and that's how we become stronger.
I think also if I could add, on part of the question was about danger, and is it dangerous? And Jewish law does recognize danger. We're not allowed to put ourselves in a dangerous situation. And so there is a rational view you have to also take. If it were the case that every time a Jew walked on the street, there would be a physical attack, if we were at that stage, so then we'd have to think differently of how we would live in such a community. And if every time there was an event, there was a terrorist attack, you know, then of course we'd have to think differently. But looking at it just from pure rational and statistical basis, and Jewish law does recognize that this was a horrible, terrible event that happened, and it did happen. But what is the likelihood of that happening again, immediately now, every time we walk in the street, or every time we do a Hanukkah event? What is the likelihood? And we have to know that and look at that. And hopefully the authorities have learned their lesson, and the Jewish community is certainly pushing for that things should be different, and we should be protected. And we go through all means possible according to the laws of nature to be protected properly. But I would say right now, probably Bondi Beach is one of the safest places in the world to be for Jews. And so we take that into account. And speaking about the territory that we've gained, so not only is Bondi Beach safe and we have Hanukkah lightings there throughout the entire Hanukkah, but we have expanded our territory because there are now Hanukkah menorahs in Liverpool, Campbelltown, and Camden Hospital, requested by those hospitals. Those hospitals said, "We want to have menorahs there," and hopefully you would have seen that there was menorahs set up in occupied territory. So not only can we be proud of here, but even over there.
Very good. Again, this is more of a heavy question, and I don't know if there's an answer to this question. The reaction many times after such a thing happens is that Mashiach has to be coming, right? There's no other answer. We need Mashiach. Mashiach is really the only solution. But I mean, you know, we've been saying that for thousands of years, right? We've been in exile for 2,000 years. Since the destruction of the temple. And every time, there's a famous story, actually, to share the story from the Kloisen Begereba, who was a survivor. He went through all the camps. And he was a very righteous person, totally beyond any of us, but it says that he barely cried during the actual Holocaust. And when did he cry? When the Americans showed up to the camp. And someone asked him, like, why are you crying now? And he said, because the whole time he was thinking, the only possible comfort is that the one who's going to arrive at the camps is Mashiach. And I see the Americans showed up, it's just, now we're going, you know, now he didn't come. Is now different? Is Mashiach the answer? Is that something we need to talk about and strengthen our faith about?
So as we know, we've been doing this for a long time, as you say. We've never lost our faith. I'm going to let Rav Moss answer the question, but I'll just tell you a quick story, which some of you have heard from me before. And I think this is the message we have to internalize. So for those who have heard it, just bear with me, but they tell a little story in a shtetl of two beggars that came to town. They hadn't eaten for a few days. They were starving. And they really didn't know much about Judaism. I don't know if they were Jewish, whatever. And they knocked on someone's door, a house that looked very comfortable, and they thought maybe they'd get a good meal. So they knocked on the door, and they didn't realize it was the first night of Pesach. And they knocked on the door, and they saw a table beautifully laid. And they thought, oh, here we're going to get an unbelievable meal. It's going to be fantastic. And they were invited in. They were given a seat by the table. And then they get passed around a cup of wine. They said, not bad. Cocktails before the meal. That's a good idea. So they drank the wine. It was good wine, expensive wine. All good. Then they go wash. With hygiene. You wash. And they come back. And everyone gets a little piece of parsley or potato or onion or whatever. A little strange, okay? And then these guys were starving. And then people just started talking and talking and talking. You know what they say? It's a long story. And they were really starving. They couldn't understand what was happening. Eventually, they go wash again. They say, second washing, okay? Now, at least maybe the meal's about to come. And then they get handed this piece of cardboard. And they're getting very, very frustrated. And then they give out really bitter herbs. And one guy just had it. Put it in their mouth. It's sharp. It's like painful. Throws it down. Runs out of the house. The other guy just stood. Next morning, he meets his friend, and his friend who remains says to him, you are such a fool. If you would have waited one more minute, you have no idea what that meal was like. It was unbelievable. And I think this is the story of the Jewish people, and I so strongly believe just what's happening. These kind of things that happen, it must be. It's very bitter. It's very, very painful. But this is not the time to give up. We've said animamin for so long. This would be the most foolish thing to give up, because that big meal is about to happen. You can ask the question.
If I would have told you 2 weeks ago, if I would have told you that the Premier of New South Wales is going to launch the One Mitzvah campaign and encourage everybody to do a mitzvah, you would have said, sure, like, why would he do that? What does he know about a mitzvah, you know? It would be ridiculous. If I would have told you a few weeks ago that there's going to be a Hanukkah event, 30,000 people or more, we don't even know how many, at the beach with the Prime Minister's, let's just not say, with various dignitaries and in attendance, watched by the entire world, with all of the non-Jewish community backing us and cheering us on. These things would be impossible to imagine. If I were to tell you that all of the Jewish organizations in Sydney are going to get on with each other and work together, all of this would be a dream. This is impossible. Like, these are impossible things. These are all things that are happening now and have become totally normal. This is the world we're in right now. I think since October 7th and continuing on today, we've seen so many impossible things happen and so many shifts in people's mindsets. A lot of evil, a lot of terrible things, a lot of tragedy and a lot of pain, the darkest of pains. But at the same time, a lot of incredible, incredible light that has come out. And so this is the revelation of Mashiach. This is exactly what our prophet spoke about, the return of the Jewish people back to Judaism. We all know people who had nothing really to do with Jewish observance, did not want to have anything to do with it, who now are switching on and are connecting. We all know people. We know people who were not talking with each other and had brogus, whatever reason, who have now made peace. there is an incredible transformation that is happening. Mashiach is not a magical thing that just happens like that. It is a process that our history has been gradually, slowly moving towards. But in the last couple of years, it's sped up. That process has sped up. And in a short amount of time, major transformations are happening. And so we are painfully lucky to be living in this time and seeing this happening in front of our eyes. Something that a few weeks ago couldn't be imagined, certainly a few years ago and generations ago could not be imagined. And so the only thing that makes sense is that this really is coming close to the very edge and Mashiach will come.
Amen. I have one more question and then I'll open it up to everyone else. We're now entering the summer months. Many people have holidays planned, people going swimming, having fun. At the same time, there's a guilt there, right? I mean, how can I now go and have a good time with my family when so many people are deeply hurt and deeply suffering? I think sometimes just in general, there's a guilt of I'm not doing enough. Like, am I really helping people enough? You know, I'm trying to take care of my own family, but then there's a million other things that need to happen in the community. And I think everyone feels that feeling like, am I really contributing enough? But specifically now, when we're going on holidays and then and have a good time, like, should we not have a good time? Should we not go on holidays? Should we not sort of the things we discussed before was going on with our spiritual life. So that for sure we have to do. We have to strengthen that. But how about just life? Like, should we go have a good time when other people are suffering?
One of the ways we honor people we lose is by going on and continuing on. Of course, Judaism recognizes a process of mourning, and those who are immediate family need to sit Shiva and Shloshim 30 days and 11 days of mourning, and there are restrictions on what they can and can't do during those times. For those who are not direct relatives, but are into it and we feel like one family, certainly. So we also have that process, but for us to stop our normal lives, for us to not enjoy ourselves, to not be able to smile, I don't think that's the right thing. It's certainly not the right thing for our children. Our entire community is in this and is feeling this pain, and our children immensely as well. They need to see that life is still going on. Things are still okay. There is still normalcy. Not ignoring what's happening, and none of us can ignore it, but continuing it and living it. You know, thank God this week I had a wedding 2 days ago in Kayama. Beautiful, beautiful wedding. This couple, this was their wedding. For this family, this was a time of joy. Of course, on everyone's mind was this tragedy. But it was still a wedding, and it had to be a wedding, and it has to be. And this Shabbos, I have a bar mitzvah, thank God, in shul. And that bar mitzvah is a bar mitzvah, and it's a simcha. This is not in spite of the tragedy, it's because of the tragedy that we have to embrace every moment of joy, of happiness, of togetherness, and we have to give ourselves and our family a sense of normalcy. We may need to carve out into our holiday, let's say, if you're going away, we may need to carve out a little time to cry on holidays, privately, quietly, in our own way. We may need to do that, and certainly anytime we go on holidays, it has to be with meaning and purpose. We still have to be davening. We still have to be learning Torah. We still have to be doing things. And this is honoring those who've departed. If we don't get on with life, it holds them back in a way. Their souls are back. Whereas if we do get on in a positive way and inspired by them to do more good and more mitzvahs and be better people, then that is honoring them.
All right. I'm happy for anyone to ask questions. If you can just keep it brief. But yeah, Chavi, please.
Why is it that we need bad things to make the community come together? Or, like, we know that in Israel, right up to October 7th, the Jewish community at all, but specifically in Israel, there was that unity, the Yachad and Netzach, you know, together we'll be victorious. And then, slowly but surely, that kind of, I mean, there's still unity, but it's fizzled out. It's not the same like it was. And I know that here in Sydney now, you know, like you said, all the community organizations and people that had brokers and whatever. So now we feel that strength. I guess, I mean, if you're not as, I mean, I can figure out why tragedy brings people together, even though that's very unfortunate, but how can we maintain this strength and unity? That's like, how do we keep it going? Because in a year, in 2 years, we'll never forget what happened, but life moves on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's a Kabbalistic teaching that at the beginning of creation, sparks of divine energy crashed and fell into this world, into very lowly places, into dark places. And our mission is to try and capture those sparks of holiness and bring them back to where they belong and elevate them. And by doing that, we transform darkness into light. And so what that means is that darkness and evil and bad things have in them a very powerful energy which we need to redeem. How do we redeem it? By facing darkness, by going through tragedy, painful things, and coming out stronger, and coming out positive, and learning from them. And so there is an energy that darkness and evil has that sadly, there's no other way to get it. There's no other way to benefit from it other than experiencing this darkness. And that's why we see that ourselves and Israel and what we're going through now, through this darkness, an incredible light is coming out from us. It just can't be any other way. This is the mystery. That goes back to the question, why is it that way? Why does God make it that way? We can't answer. But this is how it is. And so you're right that the moment, that, you know, now we're still in that moment, and so there's all this positivity and all this attempts to be unified and to try and strengthen ourselves. How do we maintain it? Well, it's like every experience that we need to now already think about, how has our life changed forever? How are we going to practically be different? Not just with the adrenaline that comes after the event, that we've got to do something, we've got to help and everything, but how can we transform things permanently? For example, the way we've looked at each other in the last few days as a community is just with absolute love. You see, you know, I've noted that handshakes are passé. We don't shake hands anymore. We hug. We hug everyone. You hug anyone. Anyone comes. It's a complete hug. Why? Why we do that? Because right now we see each other just as Jewish souls. We're just one family, a Jewish soul. And whether this is a person who I regularly say hello to, I didn't say hello to, I get on with so much or not so much, my type, all the periphery has fallen away. We're just one big soul, one big family. That's real. That's always real. I have to think now, how can I maintain that attitude to the people in my community? How am I going to make sure that in a week and in 2 weeks and in a month from now, I'm also going to just go and say hello and a big hug to somebody just because, not no other reason. Because the truth of it is still there. The feeling of it is now because of what's happened. But the truth of it is still there. Why have people made peace who weren't talking for years and years? Because how can you have the pettiness and the ego that caused this argument now? Our egos have fallen away. Well, that has to maintain, that's always true. How can I have the ego to get into arguments in the first place? We're all human beings and we all will struggle with normal things and we will make mistakes and we will upset each other and we will do things wrong. But I think we have to capture the moment and think that all the truths that we know, the Torah teaches us that we're all one soul and we should love our fellow as ourselves. It teaches us that. Now we're feeling it. We have to keep that and maintain it and make sure that we never go back to the same. You know, some people are saying, you know, hopefully soon we'll go back to normal. And I mentioned earlier, normalcy is also good, but we can't be just going back to normal. We have to go to a higher place than we were before. And that will give a some level of meaning to what we're going through now.
How should we relate, both in our heart and if possible in practice, to our cohort of fellow Jews who probably all have a colleague or an ex-friend or a family member who have not unified with us at this time, who align themselves with, you know, Jews from Palestine, look to protect the reputation of the terrorists over the victims, everyone knows who I'm talking about, what type of people I'm talking about, we see them, some of us have family members, colleagues, it may not be possible to sort of have that peace process in practice, but what should we hold in our heart towards our fellow Jews who are also our brothers and sisters?
Great question.
You're doing great.
I think pity is the primary emotion we should feel for such people. Pity for their soul, but they also have a neshama. They also have a Jewish soul that is really screaming out for connection. And the only way they see to express that connection is through anti and through being against and separating themselves. And each one has a story maybe of why, of what they've been through or what influences they had. Pity is, I think, the main emotion that I think we should feel in ourselves for them. Just feeling sorry for what inside is an innocent soul, but there's layers of wrong, of corruption and misunderstanding, and a little bit of hope that maybe one day something will change. We can't necessarily change them. We can't necessarily be the one to convince them. Somebody who sees things that way, it's usually quite irrational. And so it's not like a rational argument will sway them. There are people who are less than that. There are people who just have heard, you know, they just watch the news and they just watch, you know, mainstream, and they see all these terrible things about Israel. And if you explain it, they change their mind. But the hardcore ones, we can't change. We can only feel bad and sorry for, and leave a door open that one day they might want to come back.
So many hands.
I'm not ready.
You have a few more minutes to all get tackled.
Like, when, as leadership, like, you share the message that, like, we need to stand strong and you said that we have to stand strong and not retreat and, like, make sure that we're, like, proud Jews and walk in the street as Jews, but, like, maybe, like, practice or how to not live in fear.
Yeah.
I mean, the spiritual tips, obviously, and one of those is, for example, there's various texts that we should be learning and trying to internalize. I'm saying there are various, like, texts and things that we should be learning and engaging. Like, there's certain forms of learning that we always do, but at this time they become so much more important. I'm talking about the concept of not living in fear, right?
Like letting go.
Sorry?
Like letting go
of the fear, right? One very helpful text, of course, is one that the Rebbe would encourage very often people to learn, not just once, but many times, Shara Bitachon, which is from the 12th century, I think, 13th century. That's now available in all different kinds of commentary in English. It's called the Gate of Trust. Because it's really about reminding ourselves and strengthening ourselves that we are in the hands of Hashem, and that we're doing the right thing and living proudly and not retreating is what Hashem wants, and therefore the default position is, if that's what He wants, He's with us. He's with us even in times of pain, but He's certainly carrying us through. And I'm just telling you what I find very, very helpful to learn, those types of things about how you read the Torah Chaliah, how every descent brings an ascent and we become stronger, and just trying to learn those concepts of, without forgetting about the pain, but still exposing the strength. And that's how we, you know, that's sort of one of the pathways of how we do that in terms of learning we understand, and reminding ourselves and trying to internalize what we learn and reminding ourselves again. Saying Tehillim is very comforting as well. You see in Tehillim, in Psalms, how King David HaMelech struggles with pain. He there's a lot of negative stuff in Tehillim, meaning in terms of these challenges and the toxicity that was around him, and yet how he works it through, and ani batachti, and I trust in Hashem, and Hashem is with me, and He's going to carry me forward, and so on and so forth. I mean, there's many others, I'm sure, but I must say more, but that's one of the things I find very helpful.
And something that these psychotrauma groups from Israel, something that they've said over and over, is that fear is a real thing, and it's an important emotion, and it protects us, and we need to have it, so we can't just pretend it away, or imagine it away, or ignore it. We have to face it, the fear, and allow ourselves to feel it. But then, you know, like in Tanya, it says how our ability for the mind to direct the heart means that we can look at that fear and say, well, okay, how reasonable is the fear? Sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not. One of the tools they said is with kids who are scared, is to ask them on a scale of 0 to 10, how scared are you? Give it a, you know, and then ask them on a scale of 0 to 10, how safe are you? And, you know, to actually discuss that with them, like, and why? And then ask them, how could we move that scale a little bit up, maybe two notches to make you feel safer? What do we need to do to make you feel safer? This example they were saying was for a kid who, let's say, is scared to go to the beach or go outside. How safe are you going outside? They might say, I'm 3 out of 10. How can we get it to 5? What can we do? So this is, again, just using the mind to rationally, this is a discussion you have with yourself or with kids, to just move the fear into its place. There is a threat out there. There's no question, and we need to be aware of that. But not every balloon that pops is actually a gun, and not every person who gets out of a car is a terrorist, and not every beach is a site of a massacre. And so we have to come back to our minds, and therapy will help that as well. That many of us need.
Question, but you go.
In spite of everything that you are saying, one of the scenarios that plays in my mind is that, just like with the Holocaust, with this too, these Jews that we lost have been like sacrificial lambs for things to change. With the Holocaust, the German system and all, it freed up Europe, etc. Now, it's like the Christian world is waking up that they're equally in danger like we are, and they're joining, which they didn't seem to have seen before. That's what plays in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
How long is it going to last? You know, this waking up.
Well, I think this is a big wake up for everybody. Like, even, you know, the Holocaust news didn't spread very quickly in the times of the Holocaust. What was going on in one side of the world didn't see it the other side of the world. Here, the entire not just Jewish world, the entire world saw this and has been moved by it. I've said a few times that, you know, the fact that the terrorists chose to do this at Bondi Beach was a hidden blessing. If this would have happened in a shul, so then, yeah, we'd get pity and we'd get flowers as well, but like, that would be it. The fact that it was on Bondi Beach, iconic Bondi Beach, it's touched every single Australian and everyone around the world. They've taken it much more personally. And so I think this has created a change that it will not go back. I don't think it's a small thing. I think it's a big shift in our society and in the world. I believe that strongly.
I will just take one more question. I'm sorry, we're most of my follow. I'm sure we'll stick around for a few more minutes. Sorry, go ahead. And then we'll stick around afterwards.
When studying
Middle
College and deciding to learn and study Torah has always been a source of comfort and strength and therapy and pain. And now, and prayer as well. And now, like a source of pain, and seeing the words, really reciting them, and kind of like getting a cut out from it.
Did you have a question?
What?
So I think first of all,
it's almost like emuna, is it?
Right, yeah. So firstly, I think the first thing to recognize is that's normal. There's nothing wrong with having that challenge. That is a normal reaction. And it's like fear, and it's like that feeling. All these emotions that we're experiencing and having are, everyone's having it differently and in different ways or different things, but it's all normal stuff. I'll just tell you one thing with regard to, it was interesting because this whole massacre thing happened at the first night of Hanukkah. So you're saying like the source of comfort normally is becoming the source of pain. I'll just make your question bigger for a second. Hanukkah, there's a mitzvah to say Hallel every day. And Hallel is really like normally a very, very happy thing because you're praising Hashem for all the good things and okay, it's amazing. And I think a lot of people, I know Rabbi Chayton spoke about this on Shabbos, actually really struggled with Hallel last week. I mean, it's a mitzvah, so we did it, but like, didn't seem to fit in. And one of the interesting things that came up with some people I heard that they actually started to look at Hallel a bit differently. They actually started to examine it a bit more deeply and actually to really read what it's actually saying. When I was saying Hallel on a few days after it, you notice verses that you never noticed before. You notice their meaning that you never noticed before. And you notice, without going into details, you notice an unbelievable recognition of that sometimes these things happen, and sometimes there's pain and there's questions. And David HaMelech is the author of Hallel, because it's part of Tehillim. pushes through them, and almost, if I can say that, I don't want to say things about King David because it's such a different level, but the language at least that he uses is a person struggling through exactly what you're struggling with. And then pushing it through and holding it in order to come out in a more positive light. Right? Just to use one simple verse, for example, from Hallel, where he says, Min hametzar karatika, he says to Hashem, I'm calling to you from distress. Now normally we say Hallel in the regular chag, we're not calling, there's no distress, it's wonderful, we're in shul, it's beautiful, and we're saying it, it's a nice pasuk. And it just, and then he says, but King David is struggling. He says, I'm calling to you at a time of distress. I'm right now, I'm davening to you, but I'm davening to you from pain. But I know that Anani b'merchavka, I know that I'm digging deep, I'm believing in you, I'm connecting with you in a more deeper way, because adversity can do that, it can make us stronger in terms of our emunah if we dig deep and we try our best. And I know that you're going to answer me abundantly. Anani b'merchavka, right? So I think it's first of all, again, if we're really in distress and it's continuing, obviously sometimes it's also just on a therapeutic level, we need to see someone and we need to get through some of those emotions. But in terms of davening specifically, and Tehillim specifically, we need to pause, say it slowly, and actually say it through the pain, and understand that it's actually what you're feeling is actually in the prayers. It's like another verse that we say every Shabbat. In fact, we say it at every funeral. Is we talk about Hashem answering those that are called to Him, Hashem recognizing those that are connected to Him, and then suddenly it says a verse, "Imo anachi batzara," I am with you in your trouble. Hashem says, "I'm with you. I'm actually in pain with you." Now, it's a difficult thing to understand, obviously, because if he's in pain with us, then why does he just stop it? Like, why is he putting himself through the pain if that's the case, right? For whatever reason, that's what we spoke about before, there is no why. But we should always understand that when we go through something so deeply painful, Hashem is actually in the pain with us, and it comes through in the davening. So I think maybe that's one tool, to not to ignore that tool of prayer and tehillim, but to actually learn more about it and understand its meaning better, and understand how actually it speaks to the pain and it responds to the pain.
I want to just share two teachings that have helped. I keep thinking about them over the last few days. I say them with some trepidation because they're very they're challenging ideas, but I think they're very powerful. The Rabbeinu Bechaya, the commentary on the Torah from Spain in the Middle Ages, he writes that before a soul comes down into this world, it is shown all of the challenges that it will go through in its lifetime. And it is given the chance to agree to take it on. And every soul before being born consented to the life that it would live down here in this world. He bases it on a medrash that says, L'daitam nivru, that everything was created with its awareness, meaning we were created aware of what our life will entail, aware of what we're going to go through, and we agreed to it. Why do we agree to it? Because up there, before the soul came down in this world, we didn't just see the challenge, the darkness, the difficulty we'd go through, we saw the purpose of that challenge. We saw what light will be brought as a result of that challenge that I'm going to go through, and therefore we agreed to it. If we'd be asked during our lifetime, are you willing to go through this? We'd say, no way, because we don't see the bigger picture. But the soul, before it came down, agrees to it because it sees why this has to happen. I keep thinking back to this teaching because I think that the holy Kedoshim, the martyrs who gave their lives, they knew before they were born that this is what they were choosing. They knew that they were coming down and this was going to be their life. Of course, we're not conscious of it once we're born. We forget what we saw up there. But in our soul, before they were born, they knew this. And they took it upon themselves, knowing all the pain that people will go through, but knowing the meaning of it. And that also that means not only those who were lost, but the children who lost parents, and the parents who lost children. They also knew this. Their soul knew that this was what they were going to go through in their lifetime. And they took it on. And they said yes because they see the bigger picture of it. And so, again, down here in this world, it's just pain. We only see the pain of it, and we have to experience that. But to know that somehow those souls were willing to agree to it because they knew why this was happening is some level of comfort. And it means all of us as well, what we're going through. We knew that we were going to go through this, and we took it upon ourselves. And just finally, another teaching that has just come to my mind is the teaching of the Tashbates, another one of the early commentaries, who he said after the massacres that happened in the Crusades, that somebody who is killed, Al-Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the name of God, meaning somebody who's killed merely because they're a Jew, does not feel pain in that death. Because that pain is a kiss of God. It's Hashem kissing their soul. And the awesome closeness that they experience at that time with Hashem is so intense that the physical experience is nullified into nothing. They feel no pain as they're going through that. And so I just think back to that all the time, just to know that even though we are all in pain down here, those souls are not, and we're not in pain. And the incredible holiness. And that holiness doesn't just apply to the rabbis who were killed, but to the child, to the simple Jews. And if I could just say, like, even there was Peter Meager, one of the people who was killed, who was a policeman and a photographer, and it looked like he was just like, almost like just at the beach and, you know, on the side. 5 minutes before he was killed, one of the Bachrim went up to him and said, "Hi, are you Jewish?" He said, "No, but my grandmother is." "Which grandmother?" "My mother's." "Would you like to put on tefillin?" He said, "Yeah." "Have you done this before?" "Yeah, I did it once with Rabbi Straighten, I think at school." His wife was working at Keser Torah. And he put on tefillin for the second time in his life, somebody who did not identify as a Jew, but he knew that he had that lineage. And the Bachar, after putting on tefillin, said, "I've got to go," and he left. And then Peter was one of the martyrs. So the level of these souls we cannot imagine. The impact that they're having on us today is continued. And so from here we should only know good, blessing, and holiness. And like we're saying, that this indeed should be the last tragedy, and the good that we're creating should bring Mashiach. Amen.
Amen. Thank you everyone for coming. Tomorrow the program continues at 10 o'clock. Also at Mizrahi. Have a wonderful day.